Oh, yeah. Well, welcome to the club. I think that's a really good precedent that Jesus set to these guys to say, here's the danger. The danger is not that you color your words in such a way that you don't, that you sound politically correct. The danger is not that you're not doing that. The danger is that there's something in your heart and it's showing up. I believe that the parable of the empty man that we looked at in the passage we're going to be examining today, I believe that's saying the exact same thing. When the religious leaders of Israel came to Israel, they removed all of the idols from the land. They scrupulously and fastidiously and relentlessly taught their laws about this is the way you should act, this is the stuff you should do, this is the stuff you should not do. Remember, they had over 200 volumes of rabbinical teaching just on the Ten Commandments and various laws within the law of Moses. We looked 2 weeks ago at the whole Sabbath thing. How askew that had gotten. And though they severely and relentlessly regulated the behavior of Israel, Israel's heart still was not turned towards God. The leaders of Israel, their hearts were not turned towards God. The parable of the empty man that we looked at today and this diatribe against the religious leaders of Israel that we looked at last week all came because the outside looked good. Let's make laws to where it's illegal to have a dirty house. Can't work on Sunday. Let's pass laws so that people have to do righteous things. Is that going to fix the problem? Absolutely not. It's a heart problem, not a behavior problem. And that's the problem with legalism that we've been looking at on Wednesday night. It is the problem with legalism we've been looking at on Sundays. The legalism tries from the outside to change behavior, to fix a problem that can only be changed from the inside when the heart is changed. And Jesus is talking to these very men saying, look, you are just in such danger because you don't even know how empty your heart is. Yeah, you're doing all of the religious things. And you think that's good enough, but it's not good enough because God doesn't have your heart. And that's what he wants. You wonder how somebody can come along and say, Jesus, would you show us a sign? Verse 38. Just raised a dead girl. I mean, I don't know about you, that's not something you see every day. Even in the National Enquirer, that kind of stuff doesn't happen. He just healed someone who had never, ever walked for 40 years, did not have any skeletal or muscular development to make him walk in a nanosecond. Jesus completely healed him. I would say those, of course, there were so many things that Jesus did. I wanted to give you the definition of this word sign. I looked it up this morning in one of my Greek resources. The word is semeion. Is Sandra here? She usually writes these down. There she is. S-E-M-E-I-O-N. Semeion. The word's translated sign. They asked for one. Jesus said, sorry, you're not going to get one. Not like you think. Well, you are going to get one, but you're not going to get any more than that. Here's what the word semeion means. It means that by which a person or thing is distinguished from others and is known. Another alternate meaning is an unusual occurrence transcending the common course of nature. What, like a dead person being raised? I would say, yeah, I would qualify. And another alternate meaning, and the one that I believe is the contextual meaning of this word sign, it means, one speaks of miracles and wonders by which God authenticates the men who are sent by him, or by which men prove that the cause that they are pleading is God's cause. So here's the issue. Could you do just one more trick? Then I'll believe. I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody like that. I have talked to lots of church people like that. And when you are coming from a posture of doubt, looking for proof, or from a place of unbelief that has already made up its mind, God doesn't work with people like that. God will bend over backwards to help somebody that just has weak faith. I mean, weak faith is different than willful doubt or doubt seeking proof. It's a posture that you have. I mean, when I look at some of the stuff that God did, well, the biggest example of a person with weak faith in the scripture that I can think of is Gideon. I mean, this is the chickenest guy in the whole country. God just jumped through hoops to prove himself to Gideon. It's a fascinating story to look at the patience of God. I've heard it used as an example of how to manipulate God into convincing you of stuff, but I think the story of Gideon, when God did the fleece, the whole fleece thing, and remember the whole fleece thing, and Gideon says, okay, that was really cool, but I still didn't get it. Could you do the whole fleece thing again, only do it backwards this time? It's like, okay, God, jump through this hoop. Okay, well, that was good. Nice jump. Now jump through this hoop. The whole deal with Gideon was unbelief. But the remarkable thing is the extent that God went to. Everything that Jesus did was a fulfillment of scripture that these guys had memorized. It was part of the rabbinical training to become a religious leader that you had all of the messianic prophecies in Isaiah memorized, all of them. They could quote them. Just like a lot of church people I know can quote all the proof texts for their doctrine. But do they have God in their hearts? Is he ruling in their hearts? Do they even understand the reality behind the doctrinal outline and belief system? And the answer is sometimes they don't. Because the reality is supposed to be a living relationship with a living God who is actually in my heart. So there's a difference between doubt looking for proof and weak faith. Luke tells us that they asked for a miraculous sign from heaven. And that, you know, if that is, remember, Matthew is not a real detail guy like the other writers of the Gospels. He's more of the Reader's Digest Gospel, condensed version. And perhaps that issue was uppermost in their mind. Some rabbinical schools taught that when Messiah came, he was going to do miraculous signs that were going to be visible from the heavens. You know where they got that? That obviously came from some of the Old Testament prophecies about the very last days. But the problem is, you still got the whole buffet doctrine problem, where they had gone through, they had memorized the scriptures, they had studied the scriptures, but they took out the parts they liked and they left the parts that they didn't like. Still see people doing that today. And Jesus said, the reason you don't have life, guys, is you're studying the scriptures to find life from them, but they're talking about me and you don't have life because you're not coming to me. And I think that's still the problem. So when he tells them that you've got stuff stored up in you, stuff that you treasure that's causing the outburst, the problem for the guys that asked the sign was the same kind of problem. They had the details, they just didn't have a heart to welcome God. We sang a lot of songs about that today. It's a wicked and adulterous generation that's asking right now for a miraculous sign. Kind of a harsh thing to say to the religious leaders of Israel. Wicked and adulterous generation. Let's look at this word generation. I just discovered this morning that I've been pronouncing it wrong for about 10 years. That's one really good thing having Fred here. He knows Greek way better than I do and keeps me on my toes. I'm looking stuff up more than I used to. I used to pronounce it genea, G-E-N-E-A, the accents on the last syllable, not the next to the last, and the G is pronounced like, you know, the Greek sandwich that you find at Greek delis, gyros, that's pronounced gyro, because the G is pronounced like cross between a G-H and a Y. So who cares? I'm a word guy. Yenea would be, yenea would be the better pronunciation of this word generation. If you even care, I know Fred and I do. But the word translated generation is a pivotal word here. So let's look at, I'll just read you what I got out of the dictionary, the Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Originally, the word meant a multitude of contemporaries. Large group of people who were contemporary with one another. But in New Testament Greek, it literally means a space of time or a circle of time and the moral and spiritual state of a group of people within that space of time. And that's interesting when you look at the prophecy that in Matthew 24, which we'll get to in a couple of months, where Jesus talks about the budding of the fig tree, and he says the generation that sees that happen will be the last one before the, well, they'll be the ones to see the coming of the Son of Man. Speaking of a group of people within a space of time, it can also be speaking of a group of people which is characteristic of a certain time. It's obvious that's who Jesus was, what Jesus was talking about. These people, this mindset that the religious leaders of Israel have that are asking me for a miraculous sign when I've been fulfilling scripture in front of their eyeballs my whole life. My very birth, the place I was born, the place I grew up, everything I've done, everything I've said. Remember when John the Baptist was having second thoughts about who Jesus was? Jesus said to John's disciples, "We'll just go back and tell them what I've been doing. Because I'm fulfilling Isaiah 61, the mission of Messiah. I've been fulfilling it to the letter." These guys had it memorized. So the problem wasn't they didn't have enough help. The problem was they didn't have, well, not that they didn't have enough information. He said, the problem is you have a certain mindset, and that mindset is that you're wicked and you're adulterous. Spiritual adultery meant you belong to God. You are not faithful to Him. In fact, some of the translations translate this word adulterous as faithless. In terms of marriage vows, that's exactly what it means. It means that you promised yourself to God. You're living your life as people who are, at least on the surface, promised to God. But your heart isn't faithful to Him. So He said, I'm not going to give the sign that you're asking for to endorse who I am any more than what I've already given you, except one thing. And he said, this is going to be the convincing one. I do find it remarkable that God was willing to give them any signs, that he was willing to warn them. I discovered when I was looking at some of my former studies on this that when it came to this part about Jonah, I got off on the world's longest rabbit trail. I got off on a rabbit trail that was 30 minutes long. And I spent a couple of hours yesterday editing it down just to make a special study out of it, because the book of Jonah is not only the funniest book in the whole Bible, but it tells me more about God's heart than any other part of the Bible except for the Gospels. So we made a special study out of it, and we're putting it online. Just some thoughts from Jonah. And I'm not going to go on the 30-minute rabbit trail today. I'm just going to try to confine myself to the things that Jesus was saying. Jonah was not a myth. Jesus doesn't speak of it as a children's Bible story. He speaks of it as history. And we learn a lot of things about God's heart. It's significant that he said, the sign that I'm going to give to you is what happened to Jonah. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish. But then he mentions more about Jonah when he talks in verse 41 about the men of Nineveh are going to stand up at the judgment with this generation. There's that word again. And condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. The implication is this, if you know the story. Jonah didn't want to go. He was a spokesman chosen by God. For the life of me, I can't figure out why God picked Jonah. Maybe he was the only one he could find. Maybe God picked Jonah just to make me feel more godly. Because when I read the book of Jonah, I feel like a godly, obedient servant compared to him. This guy was absolutely bullheaded. God told him to go and to preach the message of repentance. Just tell the people, 6 weeks, 40 days, you're toast. That's it. That was the message. Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't, and of course we see later that when he went and he didn't even tell him the whole message, he just said, you know, God tells you, you're toast. 40 days, you're toast. Nothing about repenting, nothing about God relenting. But the thing is, then Jonah went outside the town and he just, you know, outside of the brimstone range, and we wouldn't get any shrapnel or anything, and then he stood out there to watch. And then, but something happened that he was not expecting. They repented. He didn't even tell them the good part of the message. He just yelled at them, and they repented. And then he got mad. He got mad at God that God didn't burn their bodies. Because it was all about him and his credibility as a prophet. And he's sitting there pouting and sulking, saying, look, I told these people that you were going to fry them, and you didn't fry them, and I knew you were like that. I knew you were just, you probably would forgive them. That's why I didn't want to go. Is this a guy that even remotely has God's heart? God looks at these religious leaders, Jesus looking at them, the person filled with grace, filled with mercy, whose constant message to even these people was you need to soften your heart because God will forgive you if you do. His message, his posture, everything was radically different from Jonah, and they weren't repenting. And here's the wickedest city on the face of the earth, and an angry prophet screams at him, and you know, over 120,000 people got saved. I don't think that's fair. It's not fair. You know, you try so hard to be a servant of God and people leave your church. And here's a guy that didn't even want to be a servant of God and he preaches one partial sermon and 120,000 people get saved. Is that fair? So the voice from my memory says, so Bob, you want me to be fair? Oh, no, let's not go there. Let's continue the mercy and grace thing. Jesus says to these guys, you know what Jonah was like. You're just like him. But those Ninevites that repented when they heard about God's judgment, they're going to stand up at the judgment when you stand before God and you're being condemned, and they're going to join in the condemnation because they repented and you're not repenting. The queen of the south will rise in judgment with this generation. It's interesting that in their history, they always prided themselves that other nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon was Jewish. He was one of their kings. So this meant that, you know, they were special. And Jesus said, look, she traveled from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and somebody standing right in front of you now is greater than Solomon. You're not listening to him. I was thinking the other day about 9/11, about what happened to our country for a brief period of time, lasted maybe about 100 days, where New Yorkers were polite, people were sober about how close we came to a worse tragedy. You saw signs everywhere, God bless America. I remember driving around Lake Winnipesaukee and coming around the corner, and there was a big nightclub on the south side of, I can't remember the name of the town. Huge sign out front said, God bless America, topless dancing Friday nights. And I remember reading that and thinking, what is wrong with this picture? Do we get it? Do we understand, as America, a godly nation? We had an enormous wake-up call. Did that change the direction that we are headed corporately as a nation? I don't think so. It looked like it might for a while. Didn't change our direction. I think the reason that Jesus' words are so harsh even here, he didn't talk this way to open sinners. He only talked this way to people who thought they were already in. In fact, they thought they were special. They thought they were leaders. But their hearts were empty. God wasn't in their hearts. They were just good at telling other people how to keep their house clean. But there was nobody living in the house. That's why he tells the parable of the empty man. Key word is the word unoccupied. Let's look at the sign. That was actually the main thrust of my study, although it's not really the main thrust of what Jesus is saying. When he talks about being in the ground 3 days, 3 nights, once again, if you do the math, couldn't have been crucified on Good Friday. It had to be Wednesday. To be in the ground, or Thursday, depending on how you calculate. Now, some people have said that the Jewish concept of a day was any part of a day. Ona is the Hebrew word, like Jonah without a J, Ona. But in the book of Jonah, when you look back and it talks about Jonah being in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, it doesn't use the word ona for a portion of a day. It's 3 days and three nights. And that's the sticky wicket. For the people who want to defend several thousand years of church history and Good Friday and that whole deal, they say, well, it was just parts of a day. And I said, but Jesus said 3 days and three nights. Now, why is that important? Technically, it's not important. He still rose from the dead, regardless of what day he was crucified on. But it does point out an interesting thing, that once you set something in stone as a church tradition, people automatically assume that it's what the Bible teaches, and often it's not what the Bible teaches at all. You go to Israel, and there are several different places that Jesus supposedly was crucified. And some of them are inside the city gates, and some of them are outside the city gates, even though the Bible says clearly he was taken outside the city gates, crucified at a place called the place of the skull. So what's up with people saying there are several different places? Well, one church has a tradition that happened here, and they just won't back down, no matter what Scripture says. Oh, Bob, you're just not being fair. We can celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus on Friday if we want to. Yeah, you can. You could celebrate it any day. Like I said, that's not the important thing. But often it's, why do you do it? Do you know what the Bible says about it? Or do we just do it because that's what we've always done? The resurrection, the fact that Jesus was really dead, really in the ground, not just in a swoon like some modernist theologians have said, and not just like Dan Brown said that he just sort of snuck out of town the back way and then took Mary Magdalene with him and they moved to Europe and had a baby.